Let's pray. Lord God, as we come now to your word, we pray, Lord, that you would lay its meaning before us, but that, Lord, we wouldn't just see it in its historical context of 2,500 years ago, but we'd see that your word is alive and relevant and cuts to the quick today, that, Lord, it challenges us, and, Lord, it should change us. Lord, challenge us where we need challenging. Comfort us where we need comforting. Lord, speak to us today, we pray. Help me to speak, Lord, but let it be you that we hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. The title for our message this morning is Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel. Maybe you remember the older children's chorus that we used to sing of that title, but there's Daniel, brave, in a lion's den, and all the rest of it. Dare to be a Daniel. Now, 3 weeks ago, I started a series on the book of Daniel. Whether we finish it or not, before I get married and leave next summer, I don't know. We'll have to wait and see. But we'll get what we can done of the book. In that first sermon, we looked just at the first couple of verses of chapter 1. We really considered just the background of the book under the title of The Cause of Defeat and Exile. This 70-year exile into Babylon had been predicted by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 12. That was only a few years before the first of three attacks on Jerusalem in 605 BC. And especially verse 12, we really predict it would last 70 years. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 12, I think it is, says, Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. After the 70 years are completed. Well, here we are at the start of those 70 years of exile. We thought last time of what were the causes of going into exile. Failure by the Jews over many years to obey the Levitical requirements to give the land a sabbatical rest from cultivation every 7 years. There was a general idolatry which had come upon the land. And there was a false confidence that the Jews had in the temple. God's temple is here. God is with us. God will not let anything happen to us. God will not let Nebuchadnezzar come and destroy the temple. And yet Nebuchadnezzar becomes the instrument in the hands of God. And he did come. And on God's behalf, he destroyed God's temple. What is God playing at? Well, God is seeking to bring his people back into line. To tell them to stop being idolaters. To tell them to stop chasing after other gods. And to return to him. And we saw that last time a number of parallels to how we live as a church and as a nation today and how we suffer as a result. But God hadn't finished with the Jewish nation, and at the end of those 70 years, they would be allowed to return to their own land. You see, God used even tyrants, pagan kings, and armies to bring about his purpose against his own people. As we're often reminded, history is his story. His story is the story of God at work in our world those thousands of years ago, and it's God at work in our world today. And God will continue to be at work, carrying out his story to the moment that Christ returns. Here we are, sitting at the very moment in history this morning. Now, the book of Daniel speaks in dreams and apocalyptic visions of the end time visions of God's purposes and God's action in history. Much of this, on the face of it, is hard to understand. And we need to learn some basic principles of interpretation, lest we are carried away with much of the fanciful explanations that have been propounded by certain Bible commentators over the years. In many ways, the Old Testament apocalyptic writings of Daniel find a parallel in the revelation of John at the end of the New Testament. But chapter 1 doesn't take us this far. At this stage, chapter 1 of Daniel is still nice and straightforward. And if it goes on like this, we think, well, this is fine, this is challenging, but we understand it. There are some more difficult things to come, but we're not at that stage this morning. Here, in the opening chapter of Daniel, we are introduced to four key godly players in the life of Babylon. we will meet bad pagan kings as well in this book. But the focus in chapter 1 is primarily on four godly young men, including one who stands out over the other three, and that is Daniel himself. But all four of them, godly young men, put into a particular situation. Now, in a sense, there are no sudden dramatic events in this chapter. Not like later on we get the fiery furnace and the lion's den and the visions and so on. Nothing dramatic as such is happening here. And yet, the way that these four young men make a stand and resolve not to defile themselves in their early years in Babylon sets them up to be able to make a godly stand when the chips are really down, when the problems come, when the fiery furnace does come along, when the den of lions comes along. These men have been prepared, because these men, these young men, 14-year-old boys when they came, have learned to make a stand for God. As Jesus noted in the Gospels, it is he who is faithful in small things who will be entrusted later with big responsibilities. And it's the same for us in the workplace. You don't get promotion at work unless you've shown yourself capable and trustworthy in the smaller jobs at lower levels. And you don't become a good husband on your wedding day if you haven't shown yourself loving and caring and protective to your wife-to-be during courtship and engagements. I preached to myself this morning. So it is to Daniel and his three friends that we turn this morning. But in order to comprehend the stand that they took, we need to understand why they were taken to Babylon, why they were put there onto the Babylonian leadership training program in the first place. At the end of the study this morning, we will touch briefly on the lasting impact of Daniel in his old age. And so there's three headings this morning: the Babylonian strategy, the boy's stand, and then thirdly, the brevity, the briefness of the empires. So firstly then, the Babylonian strategy. You see, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was in many ways a brilliant leader. He was a genius and far too subtle than to make the mistake that Pharaoh had made with the Hebrews when he oppressed them all those hundreds of years previously in Egypt. You see, Pharaoh found it, in fact, treating them as slaves only led to mass rebellion and God leading his people out of Egypt through the wilderness and over into their promised land. But Nebuchadnezzar was not like that. You see, Nebuchadnezzar has an empire that is expanding at a rate whereby he may not have enough troops loyal to him, enough soldiers to keep control. And so his strategy is to take the cream from every nation to Babylon, that they will be trained in the ways of the Babylonians and assimilated into the Babylonian civil service. Some, like Daniel and his friends, even reached the highest echelons of Babylonian government there in the capital in Babylon itself. Others of those who were trained will be sent back to their own peoples, but with new personalities, with new outlooks. They would effectively be the mouthpiece of the occupying force. Maybe we can draw a parallel to the puppet governments set up by the Nazis across Europe in the middle of the 20th century, such as the government of the Vichy government in France, led by French Marshal Pétain, was nothing but a puppet government of the Germans, of the Nazis. He was acting on their behalf. And that's what these men have been trained to do in Babylon. They've been trained to be the mouthpiece of the occupying force. Those in the Babylonian Empire who rebelled then against their occupiers would have to rebel against their own people. They've been ruled by their own people on behalf of the Babylonians. It might well be their own sons who were ruling over them. And therefore it would be hard in some ways to oppose them. And that was the strategy that the king employed against Judah when he made his first conquering raid in 605 BC. Now, within this Babylonian strategy, this educational strategy, There are four strands to it, and we'll look at each one briefly. There is relocation, re-education, renaming, and refeeding. Firstly, relocation. Young men, teenagers, we know this. The Babylonians put young men into training programs, 14 years of age, so we know the age these young men are likely to have been. Young men, teenagers of royal and noble stock, those who would be deemed to have ability, to have some airs and graces, were taken from their homeland to a new environment where they will be moulded to their new identities. And what a city they were taken to! For young Jewish boys, how much more elegant was the city of Babylon than Jerusalem, which would now seem like such an insignificant backwater. They go down there to Babylon. They see the mighty river Euphrates, the gorgeous palaces, the magnificent hanging gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They would see the unimaginable wealth, and all must have both fascinated and intimidated them. Taken from their homeland, relocated, sent to be educated, and to be made into somebody else. Taken away from a good home, maybe from a good Christian home, the restraints of upbringing are loosened today, even removed, and young people become open to indoctrination and new ideas. Pray for our young people in our universities today. You see, it's not now just the content of their degree programs, their programs of study, which cause problems sometimes for Christians, but now the illiberal attitudes of the student bodies and student unions and so on, who dictate what is allowed as free speech. Everyone has to be free. Everybody has to be equal. But it doesn't always apply to Christians, does it? We cannot speak out anymore. It seems that life for us is made very difficult. And so we need to pray for our young people as they go off to university. People like Daniel and Ben, James, we're finishing their A-levels this year, and the future lies ahead of them. And it's going to be difficult. So do pray for young people of this church as well. Pray for my Daniel. He's down at Oxford. He's working on his Master of Theology, but he's still amongst a society of a lot of illiberal ideas. It can be difficult for Christians. Do pray for them. And then there are the bright lights of the city and the nightlife. How attractive that must be to our young people relocating away from home. I know when I was a student in Liverpool about 40 years ago, that's frightening, isn't it? 40 years ago, I was a student in Liverpool. We took Ben to Liverpool last week to have a look around the possibility of going as a student there himself. And the city has changed. What I do remember, though, were students who would live in the cheapest, almost slum-like properties just so they could save their money, the student money, for beer and for the nightlife. All those attractions are there. It's difficult for young people. And so Daniel and his three friends are proof that it is possible, though, to stand in the light of such oppression. How? By calling on the Lord and resolving in their hearts not to defile themselves. But where today are the many, young or old, with such resolve? Life can be difficult. Taken away from your environment, and things change. Relocation. Secondly, the Babylonian program included re-education. These young men were gathered from across the empire, will begin their three-year training program at the age of 14, and they will be given a thorough grounding in the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. Now, in Daniel here, the Chaldeans refers particularly to the sages, the soothsayers, who were an important group advising the king. The NIV rendering is just as Babylonians. It's actually unhelpful and misleading. It's not talking about the whole of Babylonian people, but this group of men who advised the king. And this is what Daniel and his friends were being trained into. So they'd have lessons in the language and literature of the Chaldeans. There'd also be lessons in mathematics, in science, in navigation, in politics, in history, in geography. And there'd also be much study of magic and sorcery and divination and astrology. We today need to be familiar with the cultural and intellectual attitudes of our world. And this will mean study and familiarity with many attitudes of our world. We'll have to look at and know about attitudes and viewpoints which are alien to the gospel. It's not only possible but necessary. If we're to be effective witnesses in our culture, we need to understand that culture. Now, the practice of divination, the practice of sorcery and witchcraft and so on, was forbidden to the Jews. But the understanding of it and interacting with it is a different matter. To be effective for God in Babylon involved a serious attempt to understand Babylon. Now, of course, we need to make sure that the attitudes don't take us over and change us, and we'll come back to that point later on. But today, we need to understand our own culture and some of the relevant subcultures that comprise it. I teach a training college, again, about 40 years ago. I was talked down in class by one of the tutors because I dared to question the validity of the youth punk subculture of the time. Now, to be fair, I probably did speak with some elements of ignorance. Though today, older and wiser, I don't really think I changed my view. But I was cried down even 40 years ago, and things are getting more illiberal. Being educated was making our stand and not being drawn in and moulded by it. The challenge for Daniel and his friends, and still for us today, is to be able to confront these various cultures without being sucked in. Can a Christian today stand firm when media and society at large bombard his or her mind day and night, putting us under pressure to change the way we think, to change our whole mindset? Do not forget, Christian friends this morning, do not forget your privileged status as a child of God and seek to live accordingly. When everyone around you is telling you to give up, to change your mind, your old fashioned and so on, pray God we take our stand. There is relocation, there is re-education. But then thirdly, there is renaming. See, even in our own culture today, names carry significance. But in the original languages, the time rather of in ancient history, those names carried a lot more meaning. They carried meaning that in what the name meant in its linguistic origin and so on. That's important to some people today. But maybe that's not always the way we choose names for people today. My sister was going to be called Julie. Now, in my view, that was a lot nicer name than Brenda. Apologies to anyone whose middle name is Brenda. But she was not called Julie because my mum liked the name, and then she heard the old lady over the road calling her granddaughter, "Come here, Aunt Julie!" And that was it. After that was not going to be her name. Again, apologies if your middle name is Barbara or Sheila. I would not choose to call a child of either of those names because we're two very horrible girls that lived round the corner from me who bullied me when I was little. So I wouldn't choose those names. I suppose if Alison had had one of those names, I might change my view on the name. But my thoughts, Barbara and Sheila, remind you of these horrible two girls who bullied me when I was little. And so names do even today carry connotation. But in Bible times, those names carried even more meaning. Many names contained elements or a reference to the names of a country's gods. And it was in this way that Daniel and his three friends had their names changed. It says in verse 7 of chapter 1, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Now there in the names of Daniel and Mishael, we have the name El, which is a name, the name for God, means God. And the other two names there in the Hebrew, there's Hananiah and Azariah, containing the word Ayah, which is part of the name of Jehovah. And so there's a close link. These men have been given names that links them to their background as Jewish people, as the people of God. But their names are now changed and the new names contain elements of the names Bel and Marduk and Venus and Nebo, four of the gods of the Babylonians. And so they've been taken, their name of God has been taken from them, and the name of the pagan deities of the Babylonians has been placed upon them. That might not seem much to us, but it's all part of this subtle re-education program to make these boys forget who they were and to mould them into the mindset of their captors. Subtlety needs to be something we guard against. That slow but sure eroding of our identity as Christians. In where we're located. In what we and our children are taught. In what we are called. And then there's one final aspect of the Babylonian program. We've seen relocation, re-education, renaming. Then there's the refeeding program. Sounds like something at a zoo, doesn't it, a refeeding program? It's not. The trainees were to be assigned food and drink from the king's table. Well, that's very nice, we may think. The king is only going to have the best food in the land, and these boys are going to be allowed that. They're not going to be eating the rubbish that most of the people are eating. They're going to get the very best. Surely that's a good thing. And think of having all the food prepared for you, no being distracted as students from their studies how to prepare their food, no having to go down to the local Babylonian branch of McDonald's. No, it's all provided for them. And yet, it was precisely here that Daniel and his friends took a stand. And they requested, even though in the face of it maybe we wonder what the problem is, they requested not to eat this food or drink this wine. It might sort of seem almost, you might think, a very insignificant part of the whole program. But as we'll see, it was very significant. And so our second point this morning then is the boys' stand. The boys stand. These four boys take a stand. When Daniel and his friends resolved not to defile themselves, why was it over the food issue? When so much else may have been wrong in a Babylonian strategy. We see, firstly, they couldn't just walk out of class. They couldn't stop their educators calling them these new names. They couldn't just leave Babylon and walk back to Jerusalem. But on the food issue, they felt they could exercise some leverage. We'll see why that was important. We might ask the question, but what was wrong with the food? But what was wrong with the wine? And various ideas have been suggested, but I think most of these suggestions are flawed. Some say, well, it was a dietary rule. The food from the royal table likely included meats, for example, which are off limits, unclean to the Jews. But in this case, why did Daniel refuse the wine? There was no Jewish prohibitions on the drinking of that wine. So dietary is not likely to have been the reason. Some say it was for religious reasons, that the food had been offered to idols before being taken to the king's table, and that was probably very, very true. But would that guarantee that it hadn't also happened to the vegetables? Say, we won't eat a defiled meat, give us vegetables, they could still be eating defiled foods. So it's unlikely to have been that religious reason. Some say it was purely symbolic, that sharing in the king's food was a token of dependence on the king. It was a tacit sign of loyalty to him. But even the alternative diet of vegetables and water would have come from the royal palace, would still have been government issue. It would have been impossible to avoid indications of dependence that they were being educated in Babylon. Of course they were dependent on the Babylonians. And yet maybe there's where the rub comes. You see, we may never know the exact reasoning, but a most likely suggestion put forward is this, that in refusing to take that food and to take that drink, it was a defensive strategy. The saying, Babylon is simply smothering us. They're getting into our minds. They're teaching us their thoughts. They're calling us by their names. They're getting us to live in their society. Can we somehow take a stand? They didn't want to get sucked up into the whole system that lest their Jewish distinctiveness be lost. And as a result, they would never be of any further use to their God. They still remembered they weren't the servants of Baal or Marduk or Venus or Nebo, these false gods. They were still servants of the true and living God. Somehow, they had to draw a line somewhere. At some point, they were going to make their stand. They were going to say, here and no further. This must stop. And here they feel they can make their stand, lest they be totally moulded into Babylonians. They took a stand for their distinctives. And our distinctives are important to us. Church denominations take that view. Baptists talk of their Baptist distinctives, the view on baptism and so on. And church government. And I understand the importance of all that. What is it that makes us a church of Baptist and Reformed persuasion rather than Arminians or Charismatics? It's because we've taken a stand on certain distinctives. But more importantly than that is that we must maintain our general Christian distinctives as against the world. We must not let the world mould us. The church is in the world. We need to be in the world. God's put us in the world. We are to witness to the world. The church is in the world. But as soon as we get to the other way around and let the world's influence get into the church, and sadly that happens far too often, where we adopt the world's attitudes, the world's ways, the world's methods, we become doomed to failure. We must at some point take a stand and say, here and no further. And that's what these young men were doing in refusing the food. They were saying, here's a way we can be different. We won't have your food. We'll have something simple, thank you very much. We'll have the vegetables, we'll have the water. In a sense, the principles of Daniel's stand, though not necessarily the specific issue, are what will make us stand or fall. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We must take a stand lest we fall, lest we let our God down, lest we become useless to our God. But take confidence. Our God is able. Our God is able to make us stand. Now, we haven't got time this morning to go into this any detail, but note Daniel's method. He did not meet open opposition from the chief eunuch who was looking after the boys. The eunuch may well have been sympathetic, but he feared for his life before the king. It all went wrong, and these boys took on a poor complexion, and is asked why, and it's found out that the chief eunuch has allowed them to not have the royal food. At the end of his head, won't it? Because those days, those kings, like Nebuchadnezzar, were sheer tyrants. We see that so often in the Bible stories. But Daniel wasn't going to give in easily. And he managed to propose a 10-day experiment to the steward who was under the chief eunuch. And the experiment was accepted. Okay, we don't make it permanent. Just give us 10 days. That's not long, is it? Just give us 10 days. And then we'll see what happens. If God hasn't made us different, if we're looking worse, we'll go back to your food. But they had confidence that their God would make sure it was different. And so the experiment was agreed. The diet was changed. The boys looked more healthy and everything else. And so the change was made permanent. And in the providence of God, the king was actually impressed with these four young men. And they rose to significant positions there in the centre of Babylon. We too need to be both firm and yet gracious in our stand. If we try to take a hard and a stony and argumentative stance, we might feel good in ourselves. I'm standing for God. I'm not going to let this or that happen. And what we're sometimes doing is actually being counterproductive and negative. We need to be gracious. We need to be tactful to win the day. God will help us in those things. So, we've seen 2 points. We've seen, firstly, the Babylonian strategy of re-education. We've seen the boys stand. Then, thirdly, we see the brevity of the empires. In verse 21, it says, very short verse, it simply says this, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So we roll forward from the age now of about 17 to when he's about 80 years of age. We're rolling forward over 60 years. From the beginning of the exile, near come to the end of the exile, Daniel is still there and occupying a position of importance, not now under the Babylonians, but under the Medes and Persians who attacked and took over Babylon at the time of Darius the First, Medes and Persian king. And later followed by King Cyrus. And it's there to the first year of King Cyrus that Daniel is still alive and serving his God in that environment. You see, kingdoms and empires rise and fall, but God's people go on. Isaiah expressed this thought in chapter 40, verse 21 onwards of Isaiah, chapter 40. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth his emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has the stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Empires come and go, but our God reigns forever. On the question of this verse, in verse 21 of Daniel 1, Dalph Rail Davis in his commentary puts it this way: Babylon, the hairy-chested macho brute of the world, has dropped with a thud into the mausoleum of history, while fragile Daniel, an old man now, fragile Daniel, servant of the Most High God, is still on his feet. You see, our journey in life will certainly have its ups and its downs. We all know, we've all experienced those downs as well as the ups, haven't we? And like Daniel, we may figuratively have to face our den of lions or our fiery furnace like the other young men. But God's purpose for us and through us is only upwards. We go through hardships on the way, but all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. What confidence do we have for this? Well, the Bible, we're preaching the Bible here this morning in the book of Daniel, the Bible is a book about Jesus. And Daniel takes us to Jesus very quickly. Look, as Daniel was exiled to Babylon, so Jesus came to us, leaving the glory of heaven to enter our world. A world that, like Babylon, has so much on the surface that might seem good, but underneath our society today, like the time of Babylon, is rotting and failing to the core. And as Daniel is exiled there, so Jesus comes out of heaven and comes to our world to be our saviour. And then we see that Daniel, in the face of great struggle and temptation, committed himself to the law of God. And likewise, Jesus stood firm, even in the face of Gethsemane, even in the face of Calvary, going to the cross, he did his Father's will. And Jesus is still alive and reigning today. And then Daniel was exalted to a place of usefulness. And Jesus was exalted to the right hand of his heavenly Father, from where he shall come to judge the living and the dead, and to take his own people one day to be with him for eternity. So it points us to Jesus, and that's what the Old Testament should always do. See, chapter 1, in fact, is not so much a book about a story about Daniel and all he did. It's really underlying that what God did through Daniel, how God enabled Daniel to take his stand, how God enabled Daniel to be a spokesperson for God through the reign of several pagan kings from two different empires. Daniel was enabled to trust God, and we too are to trust that same God. I finish with a story about Lord Reith, founder of the BBC. In the late 1960s, an arrogant young television producer suggested in a big meeting at which Lord Reith was present, he said, look, people aren't interested in religion anymore. People don't want to know. Why do we need to do continuous religious broadcasts? Let's get rid of it. And I guess on to something else. People aren't interested in God. Well, religious broadcasts, they continue, but you know, today it's under threat again, is it not? But Lord Reith was not impressed by this suggestion, this young man. And Lord Reith rose to his feet and said this: young man, he said, the church will stand at the grave of the BBC. When the BBC is gone, the church will still go on into eternity. And we might add, not just the grave of the BBC, but the church will one day stand at the grave of every defiant organisation which opposes God. Be encouraged. You and I, as Christians, belong to the only empire that will remain until and into eternity. Empires may come and go, but our God reigns forever. So be encouraged. Take your stand. Dare to be a Daniel this morning. Amen.